Please be seated. On any poll ranking American cities on the friendliness scale, you may be surprised that Boston doesn't rank very high. Right, surprising, right? Huh? And I looked at a dozen polls this past week, and we never even crack the top 10. Indeed, in 2011, two psychologists from the University of Michigan actually conducted a survey and an analysis of the top 50 urban centers in America, and Boston actually was ranked the unfriendliest city in America. Yet despite this reputation, which of course any Bostonian would contest, many years ago when I had moved to Boston, I made a pilgrimage to Fenway Park that brought into question these results. Now, when I went to the park, it was a beautiful day, gorgeous, like gorgeous day. Some were watching the game, others were screaming at the game, yet others were just chatting and not really paying attention to the game. Then something amazing happened. The theme song for Cheers played over the public address system. And instantaneously, everyone in the entire stadium stood up and started to sing along. I mean, people up to that moment, total strangers, ignoring each other, were holding hands, some were putting their arms around each other, and we were swaying back and forth as the song was playing, and people were singing out loud, "Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got," goes along, and sometimes you want to go where everyone knows your name, and they're always glad you came. Of course, at the end of the song, everyone proceeded to just go back to doing what they were doing right before. But for a moment, just a sliver of time, I think something came out that really is at the heart of all of us. Whatever tough exterior we may have, we all actually have a childlike longing for home. We all have a longing to find a place where we belong. We all have a longing to enter into a church where people do know our names, or to go to a small group where people not only know our names, they know our struggles, and they still like us. We long to be in families, spiritual or physical, in which we do things together. We long for a home. If you've ever been homesick, if you've ever longed for a place to call home, to belong, God invites you to make your home, to make your home in Christ, to make your home in Christ, and to look forward to the day of a new creation in which we will enter into our eternal home. This is the longing that we all have because we were designed for it. Regardless of how accomplished we may be in life, and frankly, there are many accomplished people sitting among us. In spite of how tough our exteriors may be, and Bostonians are as tough as we can possibly be, we all have a desire, we all are looking for a home. And Christ would tell us today, come home. Will you join me in prayer? God, we just bring our honest desire before you. We are looking for home. We are looking for a place to love and be loved, to know and be known, to join together in purposeful living. Help us to see and to sense and to enter into the very truth that Christ today invites us home. We pray this in his name, to his glory, and that his purposes would be fulfilled. Amen. Looking for a home begins with a longing. And we see that in this passage. deeply submerged, perhaps, but undoubtedly there. Right at the beginning, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now, before we entered in during the season of Lent into this kind of mini Discipleship Institute series, Gordon had preached on Genesis chapter 22. So I'm picking up with where the story had left off, now in Genesis chapter 23. And you may recall, if you were there for that sermon, that Gordon had talked about how this was really the greatest test of faith. Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac, which he proved willing to do, the greatest possible sacrifice of a father, of any human. God, seeing that expression of faith and a total abandonment to the purposes of God, stops Abraham and he tells him, no, a provision is being made for you, and a ram is provided in the place of the son, as a great foreshadowing, perhaps one of the greatest foreshadowings of the coming work of Christ, of a father willing to sacrifice the son as a sacrifice for this world. And in response to that extraordinary, singular expression of faith, God reiterates the covenant to Abraham. And so at the end of chapter 22, God says, I swear by myself that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Abraham had passed the great test of faith. And the narrative continues with this sense of expectation. Surely, the next chapter, chapter 23, the promise of people and a place will find fulfillment. Surely the sacrifices of Abraham, both real and potential, over the course of his lifetime, will be finally rewarded. But instead, in chapter 23, this passage introduces yet another traumatic trial of faith. Not with the potential loss of Isaac, now the real loss of Sarah. This story begins with the announcement of Sarah's death. And it enumerates her span of life as 127. A very unique feature. No other matriarch, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, not even Eve has mentioned this detail of the span of lifetime. No woman in the Old Testament has ever mentioned how long she has lived. Sarah plays an incredibly important role in the scheme of Scripture. Her importance signified by these details given about her death. But it's not just importance to God. Certainly it's importance to Abraham, the death of his beloved, the one with whom he left Mesopotamia and traveled to an unknown place for an unknown purpose ultimately, and not even to die in a fashion seeing the promises truly fulfilled. Abraham, certainly as he mourns for Sarah, as he weeps over her, as he thinks about having crested the heights of faith in Genesis chapter 22, now only to go down into the depths of the valley of the shadow of death, certainly is wondering, what in the world are you doing, God? What are you doing? And so for him, as for all of us, as for all of us who have ridden, and we all have ridden the roller coaster of life with its highs and its lows and unexpected corkscrews and tunnels that come out who knows where and when, all of us, like Abraham, will have to express a humble dependence upon God. God, we do not know, we do not understand, and we cast our cares upon you. when your intense longing for home is not matched by immediate fulfillment, when we are in Abraham's shoes, will we humbly depend upon God? Will we cast our mourning and weeping, our joys, our sorrows, our aspirations, will we cast our very self upon God? And yet, Abraham does not simply mourn and weep. He is not simply passive in waiting for God to work things out. He displays a confidence entering into the purposes of God, entering into that looking for a home. Abraham actively looks. And so we read this middle section in verses 3 through 15. The Hittites, Abraham arose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham arose and bowed down before the people of the land. He said to them, If you are willing, let me bury my dead. Then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of the field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Then Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, Listen to me if you will. I will pay the full price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, Listen to me, my lord, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to the terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants. And the cave and the land and the trees, all within, were deeded over to Abraham. You know, this main section of the passage proceeds with three dialogues between Abraham and the Hittites. And the exchanges are increasingly specific, both in terms of the proposals by Abraham and the counterproposals by the Hittites, as they make their way to a final negotiated settlement. This is an enchanting narrative. Anyone who's traveled in the Middle East, or maybe you've shopped at the Grand Bazaar in Turkey or other places, you know what this passage is talking about, this refined, courteous negotiation of terms. While it's courteous, it's also very competitive. Whenever he addresses his interlocutors, Abraham shows his courtesy by using very deferential terms, by rising up and bowing down before the Hittites. And in turn, the Hittites use honorifics to address Abraham, calling him a mighty prince or my lord. Everyone very careful in these negotiations. And so certainly, by offering the grave as a gift, the Hittites are showing Middle Eastern courtesy and hospitality at its best. Indeed, the language in verse 6, you are a mighty prince among us, demonstrates the Hittites' desire to say, you know, Abraham, you're not an outsider. As far as we're concerned, you're kind of family. You are among us. And not just this little sibling we're trying to get rid of. You are a mighty prince among us, whether they actually believe that or not. It's really a nice thing to say, isn't it? But by offering the grave as a gift, the Hittites are not only being courteous, they're being highly competitive. Not just hospitable, but savvy as business people. Because by giving the gift of the grave to Abraham, they leave Abraham landless, without any ownership, and in fact, indebted. Having been given this gift, Abraham now owes them big time. So throughout the negotiations, Abraham is quick to affirm that he's not looking for a gift. He's looking for a property for the burial site. Now, why pass up free stuff? Everyone loves free stuff. It is human nature to love free stuff. If it's free, I'm there. Marketers know them. Know this. You know, that's why they do the freemium, right? They get you with the free thing, and then they reel you in with later payments. So why is Abraham so determined to give up an opportunity for a free grave? Why? It's not because he's a keen-eyed businessman wanting to make sure that he owns a piece of property. This is not the American dream of personal private property ownership, buying a house in some nice place so that you can say you made it. He is theologically motivated. It is an act of faith, because the very term for property that is used here is the same term that God used in the reiteration of the covenant in Genesis chapter 17. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give to you as an everlasting possession. Property. Same terms of negotiation that Abraham is using in chapter 23. Abraham, even in the twilight of his life with the loss of his beloved, believes in the surety of God's promise. He believes that the time is ripe to have a foot in the promised land. Even just like a big toe in the promised land. If all he can get is a grave, then he is going to get it. Because of faith. Because of a dogged confidence that what God has declared to be true is true. The point of the story is not literal geography, it is theological geography. Locating her grave in a place of theological importance. Abraham's traveling all up and down the promised land didn't have to pick Hebron. He could have just picked some cave somewhere not owned by anyone and just staked ground and said, here, this is now mine. I'm burying my beloved wife. Why choose Hebron? Because in chapters 12 through 18, Hebron, Mamre, these were the places where God had articulated the covenant to Abraham. Abraham didn't want the land just anywhere. He wanted it right in the place as an eternal memorial to God's people that God holds up his promises. See here this grave? The very place that God made a promise. The very place where Sarah heard God say, you are going to have a son. And he holds on. That's why Hebron, whenever it's named at the front and at the end of this passage, at the beginning, at the end of this passage, it says Hebron in the land of Canaan. And we as readers should be saying, you know, duh, of course it's in the land of Canaan. We've heard that all throughout the story up till now. We know it's in the land of Canaan. Why reiterate a detail that we all know to be true? It is because of the covenant promise, once again, that God would give you a possession in the land of Canaan. In 1987, there was this local story that gained national attention. Henry Dempsey was flying an empty passenger plane from Lewiston, Maine to Boston. At about 4,000 feet, he heard a noise in the back of the plane, where the rear stairs were. So he gave the controls over to his co-pilot and he walked to the back of the plane. And at that moment, the plane hit some turbulence and it knocked Henry into the door of the back of the plane and through the door as he flew out into midair. Of course, that action caused the ladder to also be released, and quickly he just grabbed onto a railing. Held on for dear life. The co-pilot having heard the commotion in the back, having noted the instruments recognizing the decrease of cabin pressure, put two and two together, and as quickly as possible found the closest airport and landed it. Wanting to let people to know to send out not a rescue team, but a recovery team for the body of Dempsey. Much to his absolute amazement, as he disembarked the plane, he turned around and looked back, and he saw Henry Dempsey, his face just 12 inches from the ground, holding on to that one railing. In fact, he held on so tight that the emergency workers actually took several minutes prying his fingers one by one from the railing. Sometimes, in the turbulence of life, the best we can do is to reach out and to hold on to one railing. To hold out onto that one promise of God. And through thick and thin, with dogged confidence, to not let go. To hold on. God promises that he has made a home for you. Jesus himself, on the night he was betrayed, said, "I am preparing a room for you in my Father's house. If it were not so, I would not tell you. And I'm coming back to bring you home." If that one promise, if that one railing is the only thing that you can hold on to, then hold on. And don't let go. God will one day land your plane, and he's going to bring you home. But that journey home is through alien terrain. And so Abraham becomes for us the great model of faith. Abraham arose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. There will be loss. There will be a cost in following Jesus. And he said, "I am an alien and stranger among you." The alien is this immigrant in a foreign land. And he's not merely a foreigner who passes through. He's not someone that comes to a country on a tourist visa. He is someone who goes into a country because he has nowhere left to go. The alien and stranger, the sojourner in the ancient world, was someone that left home because of some social, political, or economic trial that made home no longer viable. So desperate was the situation that they would leave and go to a place, though landless and vulnerable, you hoped could be home. So Abraham came. With nothing but a promise into the promised land. And he is, for us, a model. For us who travel through this world as aliens and strangers, who recognize that we live for a home that is yet to come. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as in his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So we read in that great passage of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. He is for us a model that whatever the cost of discipleship may be in your life, whatever turbulence God may be bringing you through, there awaits for you a homecoming. A homecoming that God has already given to us in foretaste, in a down payment, in a first installment in our life in Christ. Do you ever contemplate why the New Testament doesn't really talk about land The Old Testament, it's all over the place. The promised land kept all the patriarchs going. The promised land is what kept the Israelites occupied when they went into the land and established it. The promised land was a theme with the loss of the land when the Israelites went into exile and the hope of its return. All throughout the Old Testament, the theme of the land was prominent. And then you flip the page from Malachi, the last book of the Bible, Old Testament, into Matthew. And land is hardly ever mentioned. What happens? What was so conspicuous in the Old Testament as the driving theme now becomes invisible in the New Testament. Did God change his mind? Or did God forget? Of course not. The theme of the land is woven masterfully by Matthew in the depiction of Jesus' ministry. There are magi who come from the east to visit Jesus at his birth. Jesus himself is brought out of exile from the west, from Egypt, back into the promised land. And then the description here in Matthew chapter 4, describing the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, two tribes of ancient Israel, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Here, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Then later in that chapter, in verse 24, news about Jesus spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee and Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed Jesus. The very borders of the ancient realm of Israel. It's as if Matthew is saying all the promises, all the hopes and expectations of the Old Testament saints are fulfilled not in some place, the land anymore, but now in someone, in the very person of Jesus. The milk and honey of the promised land now is found in the milk and honey of life in Christ. Paul doesn't talk about the promised land, because Paul has this theme of being in Christ. And those who are in Christ are now truly the ones in the promised land. Our life in Christ. Every aspiration of finding a home, a place in this world, a purpose. Finding a people to stand by your side, to call your own. All this fulfilled in Christ. We have the first chapter of a great novel being written. We have the first grand laboratory experiment that points to results that will, for the rest of eternity, ceaselessly wonder, be a wonder to us. You know, one of the themes in literature, those in literary theory, those who study literary theory, you know, recognize that there are certain themes that mark out lots of great literature. The rags to riches story is one theme. The discovery of an unknown identity, another theme. One of the most prominent themes in writing is the theme of coming home. Of coming home. Homer wrote about it in Odysseus's great journey back home. John Steinbeck wrote about it in Of Mice and Men, two men looking for a home. It's part of our narrative because it's part of our being, the search for home. I love the ending to the Lord of the Rings trilogy that written by Tolkien. After the great battle between good and evil and the defeat of evil by the most unlikely of characters, two diminutive hobbits, Frodo and Sam, bring down the great dark Lord Sauron. They return home to the Shire, which should have been home, what used to be home. But Frodo, experiencing the damage of evil, realizes that the Shire could never really, truly ever be home again. And so though the great in power give a gift to Frodo, a gift of discovering his true home, of going to his true home at the end of the book. And Frodo boards a ship that went out into the high sea, and he passed into the west, until at last, on a night of rain, Frodo smelled a sweet fragrance on the air and heard the sound of singing that came over the water. And then it seemed to him that as in his dream in the house of Bombadil, the gray rain curtain turned all to silver glass and was rolled back, and he beheld white shores and beyond them a far green country under a swift sunrise. There is a cost to discipleship. And in this world, we travel as alien and strangers. We will have turbulence. And sometimes the best we can do is just to hang on to that one promise. Or we think about our own struggle with sin that seems interminable. Lord, when will we ever get beyond my pride, or lust, or jealousy, or anger? Jesus himself said, come, take up your cross and follow after me. But know this, that there will come a day where you will get on that ship and you will cross the Jordan. And there will be a white shore that awaits you, and a Savior with outstretched arms saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And therefore, all of eternity will stretch out a far green country under a swift sunrise that will never set. And you for all of eternity, will stand in wonder. And any sacrifice that you have made in following Jesus in this lifetime, any turbulence that you would have encountered, any struggle against sin that you have endured, all erased as you come to your home. Let us pray. God, bring us home. Bring us to home in Christ in this lifetime. Though aliens and strangers in this world, no more strangers to you, but sons and daughters in Christ. Sons and daughters who await our final homecoming in a far green country under a swift sunrise that will never set. Amen.